Thank you, men and women of our music team. Appreciate your ministry to us this morning. I invite you to open your Bible with me first to the book of 2 Timothy. I'd like to begin there today. Then we'll be looking at a couple passages, four altogether, as we talk about the sanctity of human life. Step out of our series on Joshua for today. Be back next Sunday, God willing. I want to pause and examine this crucial topic that we often do this time of year. Let me pray for us as we begin that God would give us fresh eyes to see what He has to say. Father, we've talked about the sanctity of human life before. The topic is not new to most of us, and it's for that reason that we need great help today, that we wouldn't treat this as an old subject. We need a fresh sight of how You value human life. And Father, I pray that You would quicken every one of us in the room today, that we would not simply pass this off as something we've heard before and then move on to other things. God, give us eyes to see the incredible truth that's before us in Your Word today. It is profound. Help me to preach it, Lord, clearly. And I pray that You would strengthen my voice and throat in particular today. Father, give us as a congregation eyes and ears and hearts to listen to Your Word. We ask, Father, that You would supernaturally speak as You promise indeed to do. We pray Your Word would speak. We pray it would speak volumes. Lord, we pray it would be deafening among us this morning. Only Your Spirit can do this. And so we cast ourselves upon Your mercy and we ask for just that. Lord, move through Your Word. We ask this through Christ. Amen. In 2 Timothy 3, we read this portion in our scripture reading just a few moments ago, and I'd like to begin there, as I said. And listen to what the Word of God says. It says in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents." How about that one? All mom and dad said amen. "Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." And I'd like to point out verse 3 to you in particular. If you'd notice behind me this one word, notice how the Word of God describes people in this one phrase: heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. The term brutal is what I want you to think about. The King James Version uses the word fierce. Another translation uses the word savage to translate this term. The word carries the idea of being wild and untamed, of being fierce or vicious. And probably most of us would agree that we live in a brutal, savage, and vicious culture. This is obvious in the unending stream of violent images you can see in the news and television programs and in our media, popular movies, etc. It's obvious in the violent shootings that took place at Sandy Hook Elementary and the Century Aurora Theater in Denver, Colorado. But it's obvious to an even greater extent in the number of unborn children that have been killed through abortion. The Georgia Right to Life website reports that since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, 56 million children have been aborted. 56 million is a number so large it doesn't mean anything to most of us in the room. It's so abstract we have a hard time even acknowledging how huge that number is. Let me try to give you a little help. That is approximately the entire population of the northeastern United States, the area located in the red box. Now, I know there's a couple regions in there that some of us would be okay if they left the nation. But that is a significant chunk. It's the entire northeastern part. It's not even quite quite actually enough, just over 55 million, and the death toll from abortion is at 56 million. The number of deaths from abortion is fast approaching the number of total fatalities during World War II, which was a combined 60 million, and at over 1 million abortions a year. It won't be long before we actually reach and surpass this number. That's a staggering amount, still probably a little abstract to you. Listen to this comment that Pastor Chuck Swindoll makes regarding this. It has come to the time where the most dangerous place to be in America is not in the inner city where gangs threaten innocent lives or in angry prisons where only the fit survive, but in the womb of a mother who is being told that if she doesn't really want the baby, an abortion is the solution. In sharp contrast to that, however, in sharp contrast to the brutal and savage, vicious culture that you and I live in, the Word of God declares that human life, all human life, is sacred. The Word of God declares that all human life is sacred. But if I were to ask you, why is human life sacred? What would you tell me? Many of us, perhaps most of us in the room, are already convinced that human life is sacred. I'm preaching to the choir, as the saying goes. But do you know where in the Bible it says that human life is sacred? Could you show me or someone else in your very own Bible a passage or two that talks about the sanctity of human life? If you're already convinced that human life is sacred, our purpose today is to show you from the Word of God why human life is sacred. But perhaps you're not convinced that human life is sacred. If you've been around New Covenant for any length of time, you've heard us talk about the sanctity of life many times, at least once a year from the pulpit you hear this topic. And even perhaps you've heard Mom and Dad talk about it, but are you yourself convinced? Do you believe that human life is sacred and that abortion is wrong? If you're not yet convinced that all human life is sacred, our other purpose today is to convince you from the Word of God that it is. And so the question we're asking today is, why is human life sacred? There are four reasons, at least four reasons, perhaps more, but I'm going to give you four reasons today from the Word of God why human life is sacred. I'm going to ask you to turn to four passages with me this morning so that you can see with your own eyes, in your own Bible, sitting in your own lap, that human life, all human life, is sacred. So let's begin by turning to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 139. Of all the passages we'll look at today, this is perhaps the most obvious. This psalm in particular is used frequently to describe the sanctity, the sacredness, the set-apartness of human life. This is a profound psalm on many levels, and if it's not well dog-eared in your Bible, I encourage you to make it so, because it's simply profound. The expressions of God, what it reveals about His attributes in here, but what it reveals in particular about the unborn is what we want to focus on. The first reason human life is sacred is because God oversees the formation of life in the womb. And this is what we want to see in Psalm 139. So let's look at Psalm 139 beginning in verse 13. And here we'll listen to David tell us that God knows how we're formed in the womb. Listen to this very significant description in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And perhaps some of these verses are familiar to you, But the language bears closer examination. And what I want to do in these few verses is drill down a little bit. And I encourage you to take notes about what some of these words mean, because their significance goes beyond what you read at face value. There is truth in the Hebrew language that expands on all these already profound statements that David makes. And I want to tell you four things about the formation in life, formation of life in the womb from these verses in Psalm 139. The first thing that we want to see is David's personality. God was at work to form David's personality, David's personal makeup in the womb. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts." And that phrase, inward parts, could literally be translated, "You formed my kidneys." This is how the ancient world referred to a person's emotions. In our culture, the seat of the emotions is the heart. And so we talk about having a broken heart, "I love you with all my heart," etc. But in the world of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they believed that their emotions came from the lower organs, the kidneys, sometimes the intestines. And what David is telling us is that the way our emotions work, the way that you're wired, the way your emotional makeup functions, was formed in the womb by God. If you're a type A personality, you're a type A personality because God formed you that way. The rest of us would simply request that you lighten up a little bit. The same thing is true if you're a high D, a golden retriever, or a choleric. No matter how you're strung or what label you use to describe it, you've been made up that way by God in the womb. Verse 13 continues, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." That phrase refers to weaving a piece of cloth together with yarn or thread. I'm not sure how many moms knit anymore. My mom is a furious knitter. We have a blanket at home that Linda Spruill knitted us a few years ago and gave us. My mom has knit blankets for all of us children and all the grandchildren, I believe. She would knit stocking caps when I was growing up, stocking caps for our whole junior high ministry, not just me. This is one example of my mother's knitting. Now, it's one thing, Christy knits scarves, and she knits a scarf for Sophie, but this is on a different level, if you know what I'm saying. This took a lot of work, tedious and very concentrated work. And that's what it says here in Psalm 39 about you, God is telling us He put you together with incredible attention to detail. Your emotional makeup has been formed with great care and complexity. That's how God did it. It was like knitting. He didn't just slap this on and then slap that on and there was Tony Ingram. He took care to form it and shape it in the womb. And so the first thing we see about life formed in the womb is David's personality. God was at work to form it in the womb. But there's a second thing we need to see, and that's David's physical body. Verse 15 describes the way that the Lord formed David's physical body. It says in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." And the word frame could be translated bones. The Lord was watching over the formation of David's skeletal system, is what this is a reference to. And verse 15 continues, "When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And that phrase, intricately woven, is significant. It's a reference to needlework or embroidery. It means to weave mixed colors into a piece of cloth. Many believe, and you can easily see, that that could be a reference to the circulatory system of David. So the second thing to see about the formation of life in the womb is that the Lord forms David's physical body. In addition to his personality that we saw first, the Lord was also at work forming his physical body. But then we want to ask, how did this formation, how did this knitting, How did this weaving take place? And that'll lead us up to the third thing that I want to show you here. The third thing to see about the formation of life in the womb is God's providence. Take note that all of David's formation in the womb is not, it's not just the product of the human reproductive system as birth is often described. David is not telling us, oh, that's just how life forms in the womb. Isn't it amazing? Far from it. Far from it, he says. Babies are not the product of the human reproductive system. He's saying that babies are the product of the providence of God. It's stunning. This lifts reproduction out of the science textbooks and puts it firmly in the hands of God. Every child formed. All of the forming and knitting and weaving together is a result of the sovereign hand of God at work in life in the womb. Look at this, friends. Note, God didn't just create a system and throw it out there and let it take care of itself. This verse teaches us, this passage teaches us that God is at work directly in the womb. It's pretty staggering. Notice verse 13. Again, and notice how the Lord does it all, watches over all, controls all. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And then 15, drop down to 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." The Bible's not teaching that we're formed underground. David is saying that the womb is a mysterious place. Remember, they couldn't walk into a doctor's office and have an ultrasound performed and see their children on a TV screen. Babies were formed in secret, as mysterious and hidden to the human eye as the lower parts of the earth were. David is saying this whole thing is shrouded in mystery. But even though David was formed in a hidden and very mysterious place, he wasn't hidden from God at all. God was supervising it all. Verse 16 carries that idea further. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." It would be better to say your eyes oversaw, or your eyes supervised, or your eyes directed my unformed substance. And when it says eyes, it's not just talking about God watching. That's talking about God's superintending providence, directing it. God wasn't just standing back and watching went on with his arms crossed and say, "Wow, look at how David's forming down there." He wasn't just a passive bystander as David was being formed in his mother's womb. He was planning and shaping and directing David as he was forming in the womb. Not only was God shaping the formation of David's personality and his physical body, he was shaping his very life. Look at the rest of verse 16. "In your book were written," every one of them, "the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." When David says that his days were written in a book, he's not just referring to his lifespan. We know that God knows our lifespan, the number of years that we will live. That's not his reference here. He's referring to the events of the days, the everyday details. And he says these were formed. It means to form by a plan. It means that these days, the events of these days, were ordained by God from the time you were a fetus. I hope, friend, that if I haven't gotten you there yet, you will quickly get to the point where you stop and say, "Wow! The loving, superintending care of God that formed every single one of us in our mother's womb." It's stupefying. One man put it this way in a poem called Things Don't Just Happen. Things don't just happen to us who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand, then molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things don't just happen, they're planned. We don't just guess on the issues of life. We Christians just rest in our Lord. We are directed by His sovereign will in the light of His holy word. We who love Jesus are walking by faith, not seeing one step that's ahead, nor doubting one moment what our lot might be, but looking to Jesus instead. We praise our dear Savior for loving us so, for planning each care of our life, then giving us faith to trust Him for all, the blessings as well as the strife. Things don't just happen to us who love God, to us who have taken our stand. No matter the lot, the course, or the price, things don't just happen, they're planned. That's a pretty big mouthful to hear David say, all of them, in your book, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The third thing we need to see about the formation of life in the womb is the providence of God. God in His sovereignty oversees the formation of life in the womb, every life in the womb. And how does David respond to that? And this is the fourth thing to see. How does David respond? And we want to see this and join in. And this is up in verse 14 that we skipped over. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David says, first, his formation in the womb produces profound reverence for God. David says, I'm fearfully made. Excuse me. I'll get to the second thing. And second, David says that the Lord's formation of life in the womb produces astonishment. That's the idea of the word wonderfully. I am made in the astonishing, miraculous, even stupefying way that this describes. Our response to the display of God's sovereignty in the formation of life in the womb is worship. Is worship. Consider the importance of this for you and me, friend. Think of what it means for you and I. What takes place in the womb is no longer a secret. Your wife doesn't go to the OB and say, oh, I went to the lowest parts of the earth today and saw your son forming, or anything that ridiculous. They all see it in a sonogram. Technology lets us see just about everything there is with regard to the formation of life in the womb. And if it produced reverence and worship in David when it was hidden, how much more should we worship the Lord in reverence and awe now that technology's pulled back the curtain? And we can see pictures like this that should leave us in awe of how the Lord is forming life in the womb, or pictures like this next one. We think about how God forms a baby. We should be struck by the staggering complexity. This is little Liam, who was born this week. Young man has a healthy head of hair, doesn't he? Just like his dad. So, one reason that that human life is sacred is because God oversees the formation of life in the womb. There's a second reason. The second reason that human life is sacred is because God dispenses each person's abilities and disabilities. God dispenses each person's abilities and disabilities. And we want to turn to Exodus chapter 4 to see this. Turn to the left with me in your Bible, all the way back to page 99. And we want to take note of this passage. In the chapter before this, Exodus chapter 3, the Lord has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And the Lord has sent Moses to Egypt to bring His people out of slavery. In Exodus chapter 4, we find Moses doing his best imitation of a motorboat. And by that, we hear throughout the chapter, but, as Moses utters his excuses before the Lord, that one was free. You can use it later. Let's begin reading at verse 10, and you hear the motorboat crank up even here. It says, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And perhaps you heard, like I had growing up, many people describe this as Moses having a stuttering problem, that he was had halting speech. But we look in Acts chapter 7, and we know that's not the case. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was mighty in his words and deeds. I don't think Moses had a stuttering problem. What some suggest is that what Moses probably was saying here is that he's not quick on his feet. He's not a gifted speaker. He can't think of responses off the cuff. And he could imagine himself standing before Pharaoh, as I could, and not being able to come up with the proper response on the spot. He's not a gifted speaker and wouldn't be quick on his feet to speak to Pharaoh. Look at verse 11, though. "Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Did you hear that? I mean, did you really hear it? Our abilities and disabilities aren't from accidents or incidents in childhood. Our abilities and disabilities aren't a result of satanic interference. Our abilities and disabilities come from the hand of God. Notice the wording there in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him? God is active in this. He's not standing by and letting Satan disable you. He claims the responsibility for your disability. These aren't accidental. They're intentional. God intended them. He made them, whether it's asthma or autism, whether it's a lisp or a limp, they're not accidental at all. They're intended by God. Moses, I'm the one who dispenses abilities and disabilities. I know how you can speak. I made you. Moses, the point is not what you can do. The point is what I can do through you. Look at the next verse, verse 12. "Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." You don't have to be quick on your feet. I'll tell you what to say, Moses, is the object. I will speak through you. Friend, that's what God intends for every one of us. As we serve Him, He doesn't remove our disabilities. That's what we want. He doesn't remove our limitations. That's what we'd like. That's what Paul wanted. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord that this would depart from me. But the Lord said, My grace is sufficient in your weakness." Listen to the Word of God in 1 Peter 4. Describe how God desires to work through our disabilities. In 1 Peter 4, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified." Here's the point. That lisp you have, you're to use it by the strength that God supplies. That limp you have, whatever you have, that quiet, introspective nature you have, you're called to use it by the strength that God supplies, in order that so people won't look at you and say, "Whoa, how he's overcome his disability, how that quiet little mouse has become a big mouth," or something like that. "That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." And the next one brings it home. "To Him be glory, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There was an account of a gentleman in June of 1979. He made aviation history when he flew a pedaled power plane across the English Channel. taking off from England, he flew for 3 hours, rarely more than 15 feet above the water. Finally, after covering 22 miles, he landed his pedal-powered plane exhausted on the coast of France. Now, as we hear that, I think we all probably should have one response. Big deal. You're not going to get on a pedal-powered plane to fly to your vacation spot, are you? Honey, I found a great way to save money this year on our trip. You're going to hop on a jumbo jet and be there in a few hours. You and I are not meant to pedal through life with our own abilities and disabilities under our own head of steam, squeaking along, pedaling along through life. I'm sorry. That's how it sounds from us sometimes, doesn't it? God intends us to climb aboard the 747, the power of His Holy Spirit to take us where we need to go. Would you rather travel like that? That's what His intention is. He knows how you're made. He made you that way on purpose. Don't pedal your way through life, He says. 1 Peter 4 says, get on the jumbo jet through the strength of my indwelling spirit and take off. Human life is sacred because God dispenses each person's abilities and disabilities. And so that test they like to give pregnant women, you know, later in their pregnancies to determine if the baby's okay. You know, if the baby's not okay, it's because God intended it that way. Friend, that's what this says. There are no accidental disabilities, birth defects. Friend, it's God superintends it all, as difficult as that may be for us to get our head around. Friend, that's what the Word says. God dispenses each person's abilities and disabilities. That's why life is sacred. Secondly, there's a third reason why human life is sacred. And the third reason human life is sacred is because God gives each life a distinct purpose. The third reason that human life is sacred is because God gives each life a distinct purpose. This is over in Jeremiah chapter 1. A little bit to the right, about 2 inches to the right. Page 1050. We want to look at verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah chapter 1. This is God's call on Jeremiah's life. And the Word of God here says, now the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Oh, friend, think about what this is saying. Psalm 139, where we began, described how God superintended our formation in the womb. But even before we were formed in the womb, God had an intimate personal knowledge of each one of us. That's what He means when He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is God's all-knowing awareness of Jeremiah and His sovereign plan for him before he was even conceived, says John MacArthur. And friend, the same thing is true of you. Before God the Father formed you in the womb, He knew you. Paul says something similar. Well, Jeremiah continues. He says, I consecrated you. That is, I separated you. I separated you apart from everyone else. And then Paul says the same thing, same thought in Galatians chapter 1, but when He who had set me apart before I was born, and that word that Paul uses Set apart means to mark a boundary around something. Before he was born, God had marked out Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What's the point? The point is that God gives each life a sovereign and distinct purpose. Generally speaking, the purpose that each of us has is to glorify God, to increase His fame, to reflect His glory and greatness to the world around us. But specifically, He's given each of us a unique role to play. It's doubtful that anyone else in the room has the blend of talents and spiritual gifts that you have. We could go further from what we've seen in the Word today. We would probably go so far as to say that He's formed each of us with a unique blend of gifts and abilities and even disabilities that probably no one else in the world will possess. And as you surrender those gifts and talents and abilities and disabilities and rely on the indwelling power of God's Spirit, God will probably use you in a way that He uses no one else. Oh, can you think of it? That God called you out before you started forming in your mother and said, I want her. I'm going to call her to be my child. And not only am I going to call her to be my child, I'm going to purpose her life to do this. And if she submits to the controlling power of my Spirit, she will do great damage to the kingdom of darkness. And she will advance my kingdom like nobody else in all the world can. Oh my goodness. Does your life have purpose? Oh, yes, yes, a million times, yes. Because God has given your life a sovereign and distinct purpose, friend. There was a great composer, and his heart's desire was to be the conductor, the guy with the baton in front of the musicians. His conducting style was wild. During soft passages, he'd crouch so low that he could hardly be seen. For loud sections, he would often leap into the air, shouting at the orchestra. His memory was so bad that once he forgot, he had told the orchestra not to repeat a section, but during the performance, when he went back to repeat the section, they went ahead so that he stopped the whole thing in the middle saying, that's wrong, do it again. He was conducting his own piano concerto. He tried conducting it from the piano bench. At one point he jumped up, bumping the candles off the piano. At another concert he knocked over a choir boy. During one long and delicate passage he jumped high to cue a loud entrance, but nothing happened because he'd lost count and jumped too soon. His hearing worsened and worsened. Musicians tried to ignore his conducting and follow the first violinist. They finally pled with him to go home, give up conducting, and stick to composing, which he did. And that's Ludwig von Beethoven, probably the greatest composer in history. You've got a slot, a niche that God wants you to fill. And I think I could go so far as to say that nobody else can do it. But God has to have you surrendered to Him and say, here I am. However you want me, this pathetic limp I've got, you take it and do whatever. I'm yours, God, and you watch what happens. Do you think God would treat you so poorly, His child, to rebuff that? What do you think? How do you think God would respond to you saying, here is my life, Father, I surrender to Christ everything. Take me. Do you think that would not, if I could use the word thrill, your Heavenly Father, do you think it would not thrill Him? And do you think he would not honor that precious prayer to be used by him? He might take you through a training program to get you where he wants you. That might be a little bumpy. It usually is. Oh, my friend, what God has intended and how he has intended to use you is beyond your wildest dreams. Because he's intentional. He has given your life a distinct purpose. There's a fourth reason. And there's a fourth reason why human life is sacred. The third reason was because he gives each life a distinct purpose. But there's a fourth reason. And that's because God assigns each life its place in history. And we need to turn to Acts chapter 17 to see this. A little bit further to the right now. And we will close here with Acts chapter 17. Paul has just been escorted to the city of Athens in Greece by some Christian brothers from the city of Berea. Verse 16 finds Paul alone in Athens, waiting for his traveling companions to catch up with him, Silas and Timothy. And while Paul is waiting, of course he can't sit around and be quiet. He goes to preach in the synagogue and proclaim the good news about Christ in the marketplace. And after hearing his message, some men take hold of him. That's what it says. They take hold of Paul, take him before the city council that meets in a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. And that's where the action picks up in verse 22, where God's word says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." There's a phrase in verse 26 that I want to draw your attention to. It's about midway through. The verse says, all of it says, "And he made from one nation every..." "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth," all the face of the earth. Here we go. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Amongst the many glorious things that this paragraph tells us about God, what verse 26 teaches us is that God governs the people and nations in the exact times and places they occupy in history. It's remarkable. It's not just that God is sovereign in the womb. It's not just that he is sovereign over your abilities and disabilities. It's not just that he is sovereign over your life's distinct purpose. He is also sovereign over when all of that happens. He's not just sovereign over how you would turn out. He's sovereign over when you would turn out and where you would turn out. And this is the very idea. If you think back to the book of Esther that Mordecai uses to motivate Queen Esther to speak to the king. Remember that Mordecai discovers Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, exterminate the Jews. And Mordecai encourages Esther to go speak to the king. This is what Mordecai says in Esther chapter 4. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews.'" It continues, "For if you keep silent At this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And finally, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai's encouragement to Esther is roughly along the same lines of Paul's thought in Acts 17. She wasn't queen at that point in time by accident. She was queen at that point in time because God intended it. The Lord determined when Esther would live and put her in the palace to rescue the Jewish people. God assigns each life its moment in time. You might think you were born out of time. It's impossible. You're here right now in 2013 because God determined you to be here in 2013. You might think to yourself, oh man, it's the stuff our culture is going through. I wish I lived in an easier time. Friend, God puts you in 2013 because He needs you here now. I need Him in 2013 because of the way I've wired Him up to speak to the issues in 2013, to raise a family in 2013 when the rest of the world is going nuts. I need Him to have a godly home. And I know He can do it, so I'll put Him in 2013. Human life is sacred because God assigns each life its place in history. Why is human life sacred? My four reasons, there are probably a couple others that I didn't hit, but for these four, summed up like this. Go to our next one, Jeff. Here you go. Because God oversees the formation of life in the womb. Human life is sacred because God is at work and dispenses our abilities and disabilities. Human life is sacred because God gives each life a distinct purpose. Human life is sacred because God assigns each life its place in history. Let me make four applications because we have to press this truth home and apply it to life. Four words that begin with C. First is conviction. Based on those four reasons I've given you this morning, form your own conviction that human life is sacred. Yes, you, friend, need, if you haven't already, need to form that conviction that human life is sacred. If human life is sacred, if God oversees it in the womb and dispenses abilities and gives the life a distinct purpose and assigns it a place in history, then you need the accompanying conviction that abortion is wrong and to insert yourself in the place of God by taking human life as a moral outrage. That's the conviction you need to have. If God takes such care of putting you here, then to remove that person out of time is wrong. Conviction. Secondly, confession. Confession. According to the Center for Disease Control, about 43% of all American women will have at least one abortion by the age of 45. That means that there's someone in the room who's had an abortion. And to those women who have had abortions, to the men who encourage them to have abortions, their wives, their girlfriends, listen to the powerful hope of Acts 13. Paul, speaking at the city of Antioch, says this. He says, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers," his Jewish brothers, "that through this man," he's speaking about Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Do you see the precious gospel truth there? Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Friend, if you will leave and forsake your sin and turn to Jesus, relying on His payment for your sin on the cross, you can be saved today, and all your sins will be forgiven, including the sin of abortion. This is great news. This is glorious news. The gospel includes everything. You don't clean up yourself and then come to Christ. You come to Christ forsaking everything else and clinging to His payment for sin on the cross, and your slate is wiped clean. Confession is the second application. Third application is consecration. Consecration is a third application we need to make. Since God oversaw how you formed in the womb, and since He gave you your specific abilities and disabilities, I mean, it's not like you came up with your stuff on your own, is it? Huh, some of us will say, are you kidding? Have you seen Him? Who could invent that? Well, it must be the Lord. Since He assigned your life to this moment in time, and since He gave your life a distinct purpose, you might come to the conclusion that your life isn't really yours at all. Your life is a gift on loan from God, and the best thing that you can do this morning is offer it back to Him to use as He sees fit, to put yourself at His disposal. If God did all that to form you and put you here, you might conclude, and rightly so, my life's not really mine. I belong to someone else. Romans 12:1 indeed commands you to do that very thing. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Consecration. Finally, communication. A fourth application we need to make is communication. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And simply put, this means that we speak out for the sanctity of life when we can. Not just speak out against abortion, speak out for the sanctity of all human life. Come and march with us on Tuesday, if your schedule permits. Call your congressman when important votes come up. Disagree with people when they talk about abortion as an acceptable option. I did that this year. Tell them it's not right. It's wrong. Because God put that life there. How can you take it? Communication is a fourth application, to say something when God gives us the opportunity. Well, that was a mouthful. That was two mouthfuls. Let me pray that God would use His Spirit to press not only those glorious truths about how He formed us into our hearts, but also that He would enable us to act on what we've heard today. Now, gracious Lord, by Your good Spirit that indwells us, take the glorious truth that we've seen and heard about how gloriously You form us. And Father, we're just oblivious that Your hand was at work. Indeed, we couldn't see it. We don't even think about it half the time now, that You govern all things. You gave us talents and abilities, even disabilities. They're not accidents. And You have us here on January 20th, 2013, because that's when You wanted us here. Let us see, Father, that all human life is sacred. Form that conviction in us, Lord. Let it be inescapable, and let us see the taking of another human life as a moral outrage. Father, for those who have had abortions, may they experience the glorious and gracious, full and free forgiveness that is theirs through trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, let us communicate and speak up when we need to, when we can. And Father, let us simply surrender everything we are to You, because You're the one who formed it all, put us here, gave us what we have, put us in this place. We are Yours. Please use us as we climb aboard the 747 of Your immense power, the Holy Spirit. Deliver us from pedaling our own plane across the pond. God, work in us. Do a supernatural, wonderful thing in us as we give ourselves to you. We pray through Christ. Amen. I hope you can stay for the lunch. We'll be going through this door over here. If not, you're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.